Well, today finds us finishing the book of Revelation. We're looking at the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. Chapter 20 followed the tribulation time. It came on the heels of the Lord's return in chapter 19 and the victory in the Battle of Armageddon. And chapter 20 saw the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth while Satan was bound. Satan was then loosed for a short time, and he gathered one final last revolt against the Lord. The people came as numerous as the sands on the seashore, and yet fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And chapter 20 ended with the great white throne judgment. Heaven and earth fled. Every molecule in existence was just dispersed, you might say. And everyone stood before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the books of their sins were opened. And if their name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they ended up for an eternity in the lake of fire. Well, with that sobering note, the scene changes. Revelation 21 shows us a new heaven and the new earth. And these last two chapters are God's final appeal in all of Scripture. And it's very interesting what he does here. He shows the beauty of the salvation that he offers. He shows it in every way, shape, and form. The beauty of the New Jerusalem, the beauty of the eternal state, the beauty of God with men and men with God for eternity. But interspersed among these scenes of grandeur and eternal splendor come warnings. We'll see the scene sort of switch back and forth in these last two chapters from glory to threat. There'll be statements about the sexually immoral, those who reject, and they are outside, shut out. And then the scene goes back and describes the beauty in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, in heaven. And then the scene again will switch to those who are left out of this. And the Lord keeps alternating back and forth between these two pictures. The point is that Scripture ends presenting a clear choice. The view is set before all men. What is it going to be? You choose. It reminds me of the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, I've set before you today life and death. You choose. Psalm 1 shows the wicked man and the righteous man, the man who's blessed. From the beginning, in the garden, we saw the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that would bring death. God always sort of puts it out there in black and white, and then he says, and you choose. It's laid before you. I offer it to you, the Lord says. You choose. And that's how his scriptures end. Well, let's take a look at what the Lord presents here. Revelation chapter 21. We looked at the first four verses last week, so we'll go over them rather quickly. John writes, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And we see one statement here. There was no longer any sea. This is going to be something distinct, different from what we now know the world to be. Other than that, we don't know what it's going to be like. I just know it's going to be wonderful. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. When any wedding gets the moment where the bride is presented, all eyes turn and everybody notes the beauty of that bride. This city has been prepared for centuries now, and the Lord has a room there for me. And we're going to see in chapter 21 more description of this New Jerusalem. Beautifully dressed, beautifully prepared for you and I. Verse 3, Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The most glorious thing about this eternal state is that God will be right there with us. We taste eternal life now. We possess it, but we taste it. We see as in a mirror dimly. And I don't know about you, but every now and then I get just a sweeter taste of the fellowship that I'm going to enjoy for all eternity there. Maybe it's a specially meaningful time in prayer. And you open your eyes and you're almost sad to see yourself still in this world. But for a moment there, you communed with the living God. And it was a especially meaningful time. The greatest thing about this whole arrangement, about all that we're going to read in these two chapters, is that God will be with us. Verse 4 speaks in very personal terms. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the most poignant moment in a parent's life when their child comes running to them. Something has happened, something has upset them, something has hurt them, and the tears are flowing, and you gather them up, and you hold them and securely reassure them everything is fine, it's all taken care of now, and you wipe the tears off their cheeks. It's the sweetest moment. Well, it's the Lord saying here in His Scriptures, at this point, everything is going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay from there on. No more death, mourning, crying, pain. You think about how much of that is going on across the world right now. It tears your heart out. I'm reminded of John's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. And if you read that account, there's a couple places where it says Jesus wept. And the word for weeping changes. In one sense, it was one of sort of uncontrolled grief, and they said, see how he loved him. But in another statement there in that same section, it said Jesus wept, and the word sort of spoke of more of a frustration. It was a word that was used even of a bull sort of snorting and pounding the ground. And I can see mixed in with his sorrow and tears, Jesus was also just caught up with the frustration that is current in this world. This very creation cries out, groans in frustration, awaiting this new state. And Jesus was just all too aware of the death and sorrow and pain that was around him. And it was not intended to be that way, but sin made it into a fallen world. Well, that's all going to be changed. Verse 5 continues. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything is going to be completely new, different. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I love those statements in Scripture. Again, I'm reminded of John's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus speaks of this new Jerusalem we're about to see. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says right away, if it were not so, I'm going to prepare a place, and where I go, I'll come to get you, to bring you to be with me forever. Were it not so, I would tell you. But it is so. And right here, John writes, this is true. And it isn't John, it's God Almighty, it's Jesus Christ saying, write this down. Make sure these people hear this. And this is no pipe dream that John had on the island of Patmos. These are direct revelations from God. This is God swearing these things are true. This is no made-up utopia, no pie-in-the-sky dream. This is reality. This present world here, this is what's fading away. This is what's not virtual reality. Heaven, our eternal state, that's where we belong. That's where our citizenship is. We're just visiting here. Nice place to visit. I wouldn't want to live here for all eternity. Our citizenship is in heaven, and until I return to that place where I belong, I'm just an ambassador here, sharing the good news. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy. They are worthy of your trust. You can entrust your whole life, your whole existence here, to these truths and live in light of these truths because they are trustworthy. Verses 6 through 8. He said to me, it is done. I don't have to say anything at this point, do I? Remind you of another simple three-word statement? From the cross, it is finished. That's the statement that makes this it is done possible. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he redeemed the whole of creation. He paid the penalty for all sins. Whosoever would accept the free gift, it's available. And he redeemed this fallen creation. We saw that back in chapter 5. When Jesus came to the throne and taken that scroll and about to break the seals and bring all this to pass, it was said he was worthy to do that because he redeemed all of creation. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then verse 8 introduces the alternative. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Those words take us right back to chapter 20, that great white throne judgment. Do you see here the Lord is holding out the two choices? I offer you eternal life or the lake of burning sulfur, eternal death. The choice is clear. Now Jesus makes the declaration here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As we continue through these last two chapters, we'll see that statement again. And if time permits, I'll take us back to Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. We'll see here in these last two chapters that Jesus claims this title, the Alpha, the Omega. We'll see back in Isaiah, Jehovah God Almighty said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. The Jehovah Witnesses who say Jesus never claimed to be God, they don't have a leg to stand on. These statements in the last two chapters of Revelation are irrefutable. Note the offer, verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I've had opportunity to share the gospel with a lot of different kinds of people. And every once in a while, you find someone who is thirsty, someone who is yearning to know the truth and accept the truth. Most of the time, you find people who are inquisitive. A lot of times, you find people who are lukewarm. A lot of times, you find people who are absolutely cold and hard to the truth. To those who are thirsty, the kingdom of heaven belongs. If you think back to the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who want to know righteousness, who want to truly be right. And in the Beatitudes there, Matthew 5, when I taught on that a while back, I brought out the point that it's bad grammar there in Matthew 5. To him who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that's a bad grammar construction in the Greek. There's no part of genitive. And I know you know that, but let me go on and explain a little. In that statement in Matthew 5 about hungering and thirsting, when usually those kinds of verbs were used in Greek, you'd put in a part of genitive. You would say, I am hungry, not for food. You wouldn't say, I'm hungry for food. They'd laugh at you. Oh, you want all the food in the world. You would say, I'm hungry for of food. That's a part of genitive in the Greek construction, of food. I'm really, really hungry. I want some of food. Well, there's no part of genitive there. Those who hunger and thirst, who want all the righteousness in the world, the righteousness that's available in Jesus Christ alone, those are the ones who are blessed, who enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what is said here. Look how it's said too. It's beautiful. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's a gift. Salvation is the gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he holds it out there to those who thirst, who long for it. It's without cost. It's totally unmerited. It's unearned. It's undeserved. But it's a free gift that God offers to whosoever would thirst after it. Verse 7, he who overcomes. And how do we overcome? To overcome this world, you must believe in the one God sent, Jesus Christ, God himself. To him who overcomes, he will inherit all this, and I will be his God, verse 7 says, and he will be my son. Again, warm, intimate relationship. That is ours now. We taste it, we experience it, but it's going to be ours in totality there in heaven. Then the warning, verse 8, and the scene gets ugly, and yet it provides that jarring contrast. By the way, only a few are going to experience heaven. Many are on the broad path to destruction. Let's look at the many, verse 8. They're called the cowardly. It takes courage to step forward, to trust God, to lay your life out according to the truths of the gospel. They're called the unbelieving. They do not accept the truth. They do not respond to the truth. They're called the vile. Having rejected the truth, God gives them over to their own way. They become vile. They are murderers, whether they literally murder or, again, according to the Sermon on the Mount, whether they have anger and hatred in their hearts towards their fellow men. They are sexually immoral. This especially comes out in Romans chapter 1. If they reject God's revelation in creation, his divine nature and power that's shown in the very creation itself, it says he gives them over to their own sexually immoral behavior. And then it mentions those who practice magic arts. The word in the Greek there for magic arts is the word pharmacia, from which we get pharmacy. I think it has in view drugs. If you ever wondered in Scripture, where are drugs talked about with their prevalent nature here in our society, I believe it's right here. It's phrased this way because with the occult practices throughout the centuries, the occult practices often had right along with them various drugs and narcotics used right alongside of it. And then the idolaters, those who worship that which is not God, whether it's false religion, whether it's materialism, whether it's just plain self. Those are idols, and that makes these people idolaters. All liars, those who reject the truth, who deal in lies, their place will be in that fiery lake of burning sulfur. And we're brought right back to Revelation 20, verse 15. All whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life, all who haven't come with thirst, wanting to accept that gift, they end up in all eternity in torment in that burning sulfur. Well, then the scene goes back to heaven. And again, we find the last two chapters, this is the way God alternates. Beautiful scenes of heaven, and then harsh descriptions of those who reject it. Verses 9 to 14. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Now, there's a reminder of what it's going to be like for those who reject God. Being on earth, at the end of the tribulation, they'll experience those seven bowls of plagues that we saw hitting the earth in chapter 16. One of those angels said to me, "Come." I find it interesting that the same angel that deals in God's bowls of wrath is also the angel picked to show this beautiful city. And both sides of what this angel is doing, both of those ideas are part of what's in God. A just, true, holy God must judge sin, must condemn it. And a just, true, holy God makes salvation wonderfully possible for those who will come unto him. Well, this angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, the church is called the bride of Christ sometimes in Scripture. Here, the New Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. The use of that analogy is consistent in what it wants to express for our understanding. The church is the bride of Christ in the same way this New Jerusalem is said to be a bride. The point that's emphasized about a bride is her purity and the great pains which are taken in her preparation to make her holy and desirable and perfect at the time of presentation. Well, we enter the church sinners, and yet we are edified in the church, and we build each other up, and we are transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ during this time in the church, and each one using their gifts, teaching, preaching, helping, serving one another, exhorting, whatever it might be. We build each other up, and we get prepared just like a bride gets prepared. And we're prepared to meet our Lord. Well, this New Jerusalem is also being prepared, and in that sense, it's a bride being made ready. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Now, twice it's been said in chapter 21 that this New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. It never says it touches down. Now, the earth is new. There's no sea. So I don't know if this New Jerusalem touches down. If it does, you wouldn't know if it's touching where the old Jerusalem used to be, because the whole earth fled before the great white throne, and the new creation is entirely different. Some say it never says that this New Jerusalem touches down, and they propose there'll be an earth. We don't even know if it'll be round. Maybe it'll be flat. Who knows? God can do whatever he wants. But if it is round, some propose that this New Jerusalem circles the earth. The moon looked beautiful these last few days if you had a chance to see it. Well, some say this New Jerusalem will circle the earth much like a moon could be. And if so, it would be a dazzling sight indeed. So whether it touches down or not, you can ponder such things. But let's take a look at the beauty of it. Verse 11, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." When movies want to portray heaven, often the scene gets very cloudy and murky and misty. No, heaven is going to be crystalline. Heaven is going to be sparkling and dazzling. So the pictures here of heaven are startling indeed. When they went to touch up the Sistine Chapel, art lovers across the world sort of got up in arms after a while because they started to see the restoration project of the Sistine Chapel, what Michelangelo painted there, and they saw the restored part brighter and more color came on. They said, wait a minute, that's not Michelangelo. Michelangelo had a little more drab, muted, subtle tones. And others said, no, he had sharp, dazzling colors, but the paint and the pigmentation and so forth over the years lost that. And we really don't know what Michelangelo did and intended. Well, I don't know why I brought that up, except it applies some way here. Heaven isn't going to be drab, muted. Heaven is going to be dazzling. So remove the blinders, restore the Sistine Chapel in your mind, whatever it takes, and see the beauty here and the clarity of it all. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates, not St. Peter, angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's God, again, fulfilling all his covenant with Israel, his promises. Verse 13, there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. One of the things about God seems to be symmetry. Now, I'll get out on thin artistic ice here. Have you ever noticed how things have gone strange in the art world? Fashions nowadays seem to be bizarre and weird, and styles of art often just sort of left reality behind and went into this all sorts of colors and shapes. And there's something like just offbeat, off tilt, kilter about a lot of different things you see. I don't want to be old-fashioned or anything, and fine if they want to portray some brilliance and stuff. God likes brilliance. But there seems to be a symmetry with God, a balance, an evenness. And I would propose that some of this bizarre artistic work that we see just sort of reflects man's fallen nature and where it's gotten to. So I'll leave it there. I'm no art expert. Verse 14, on the wall of the city, there were 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Back in chapter 4, in heaven we saw 24 elders. And at that time, some wanted to take the number 24 and say maybe it refers to the 12 tribes and 12 apostles. When God wants to speak of 12 and 12, he does so separately here. And there's no mention of 24. So God has his Old Testament promises to Israel in view here, and they're going to be fulfilled and carried on to all eternity. And he has the church in view here too. And that's represented by these foundations. And so both are in view here. Nothing is said about 24. So again, I proposed back in chapter 4 that the 24 was something different than 12 apostles and 12 tribes. I think it really characterized the priesthood of the church. Well, now we move on. Description of the city. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick. And then it adds in verse 17, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Well, we can tell the size of this city because he's using man's measurements. 12,000 stadia would be roughly 1,400 miles. If you see a picture of the continental United States, put a square right over the main part in the middle of the continental United States, and that would be a pretty good picture of about 1,400 square miles. Now, it seems to be perfectly even, height, length, width. Some propose it would be like a cube. Others say you could say the height is the same but have it taper like a pyramid. And they say that makes sense if the wall is going to have much meaning. If it's a pyramid slanting away, a wall around it sort of would stand out. If it's a big cube rising up, a wall that's only, it doesn't even say the height, but if it just has a wall around it, it wouldn't seem to make as much sense. It doesn't matter to me if you want to think in terms of a cube or a pyramid. But some say, wait a minute, if it's a pyramid, are we going to lose some dwelling room, and will there be enough space? Well, currently, I'm not sure of all these statistics here, but I'll give you just some rough figures and situations to understand. Currently, I don't know, there's 4, 6, 8 billion people on this earth. Let me turn the tape to side 2 and we'll carry on with this.